Thank you, Cheryl.
Well, this morning, as we give our attention to worshiping God through the study of His Word, we return to Hebrews chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 14, so if you want to take your Bibles and turn there together with me, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Last week we saw that our author argues for the superiority of Christ to the Old Testament prophets. Today he's going to argue the case for the superiority of Christ to angels. Now that may be a funny thing for you to think about as you know, just from a biblical perspective, I hope that we don't normally wonder about whether Jesus is superior or inferior to angels. We naturally recognize that they're the angelic host and He created them. But it's not very hard to find people even today that view angels as special. For that matter, if you look at what the Roman Catholic Church has done in exalting Mary to a position of deity, to exalting the saints to positions where you pray to them for help, etc., it's not hard to find theological error, doctrinal error, and also in the cults. You will find the elevation of angels or the degradation of Jesus to being viewed simply as the highest of the angels or something along those lines. And none of those things could be further from the truth. I think in our text last week, the author made it very clear about the superiority of Christ to all, identifying Him very clearly as the Creator. He is the one through whom God made the world. He is the Creator God. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He is the very one who upholds all things by the word of His power. And remember, upholds doesn't just mean that He sustains it or continues it in its existence, but that He carries it along to completion. It is Jesus Himself by the power of His Word that is providentially directing all of redemptive history and maintaining the world in its orbit around the sun and its rotation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in full glory who is maintaining His creation and directing it along the path to the consummation of redemptive history that God has intended from before the foundation of the world. Now that's who Jesus is. And you would think that that would be enough to make it clear that He's superior to all. But just to make it doubly clear, so that we see very surely that Jesus is fully God and above all created beings, including the angels, our author takes us through verses 4 to 14 to make that point doubly clear. I remind you that in verse 3 he said He is the radiance of His glory. That means He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God in His full significance, His full majesty, His full glory. He is the exact representation of His nature. He is an exact representation of who God is and what God is like. If you want to know what God thinks, if you want to know what God would say, you want to know how God would respond, you want to know what God would do, just watch Jesus. Who Jesus is an exact representation of who the Father is. What Jesus is like is an exact representation of what the Father is like. And Jesus even said, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." He upholds all things by the word of His power. Means, just like we said, He is carrying it forward to its consummation. And He's not exerting effort to do that. He's doing that by the word of His power. All of these indicate very clearly the deity of Jesus Christ. The key is in the middle of verse 3 all the way through the end of verse 4 that sets up the text we're going to study this morning. The author says, "When He had made purification of sins..." Now, when did that happen? Not a trick question. When did that happen? At the cross. He made purification of sins when He offered Himself up as the once for all sacrifice for sins, when He died in our place at the cross. After that, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, where is that? That's in heaven. That's on God's throne. Now, our author has just taken us through the gospel right there. He's just taken us through the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension accounts. He just took us from Luke 23 all the way through Acts 1. Right there. When He had made purification of sins, when He died, was buried, and rose again the third day, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, meaning He ascended right back to the throne of heaven from whence He'd come, and He sat down. Now, in Isaiah 6, not 60, but 6, in Isaiah 6, do you remember what Reuben read for us this morning? It's a picture of the throne room of God. Do you know who sits in the throne room of God? God. Do you know what the angels do? They are around about Him, flying, standing, and worshiping God. What is implied by Jesus going back to heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high? Number one, that His work is done. Number two, that He has returned back from whence He'd come. And number three, when He got there, He resumed His position, seated in glory, receiving worship as God. That is what your author says right here. That's what the Scripture says right here. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now here's the trick. Are you ready? Having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now wait a minute. And this is where the cults and others who want to twist the Scriptures and deny the deity of Christ, this is where they'll take this idea of He became more excellent. See, He was less than them, and God, because of the work He did on the cross or whatever, He now elevated Him. Prior to that, He was less, and now He became more. And the text really does say, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name. Now, what does it mean that He became much better than the angels? Well, I want you to look, we're going to jump ahead a little bit. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 9. It says, we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Because it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. He was, for a little while, lower than the angels. Guess what that little while was? When He stepped off of His throne in glory and took upon flesh. When He became part of His creation. Now, we've seen in the past, in our study of John's Gospel, in essence, this same principle, this same doctrine, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning face to face with God. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the two of them both fully, equally God. Through Him all things were made, and apart from Him nothing was made that was made. He is the Creator of everything. And isn't that just what we saw at the beginning of Hebrews 1? Through Him all things hold together. You want to know who Jesus is prior to the incarnation, prior to Christmas? You want to know who He is? He's eternal God, the one who spoke all things into existence. In Colossians chapter 1, He is the one, I'll misquote it. He is the one, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, both visible and invisible. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That's who Jesus is. He is the eternal God, worshipped in glory in Isaiah 6. In fact, it's John chapter 12. John tells us that, do you know the one that Isaiah saw sitting on the throne in Isaiah 6 in that vision? It was Christ before the incarnation. How did He become a little lower than the angels? He didn't regard equality with God something that He had to hold on to, and instead stepped off His throne and made Himself nothing and took upon Himself the limitations of humanity. He was even found in appearance as a man. He took on all the limitations of flesh. Eternal God became a man. Listen, that's what the Bible is teaching us. That's what Hebrews is presenting. So then when you get to Hebrews 1 and verse 4, He became as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they have. Now, the question becomes, what is this name He has inherited? And I love this when the commentators have, when it's a really difficult issue like this, the commentators all argue against each other. Some have argued that the idea of a name here refers to the name Lord. And certainly I think that that's a correct understanding of the term, the name which is above every name, the name Lord that they're going to submit to. I think that's the Philippians 2 point. Others have suggested, well, the name is Yahweh. The Old Testament name, the covenant name. When you read the Old Testament, you see Lord in all capital letters. That's the covenant name for God. And so He has inherited the name Yahweh. My objection to that is that He had that name in the Old Testament. So He didn't have to do anything to inherit it because that's who He was in the Old Testament. Some say, based upon the context here in Hebrews 1, that the name is Son. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son"? And so that's the name. He inherited the name Son because of what He did. My real problem with this is that He's called Son repeatedly from the time of His baptism to the transfiguration, etc. So I'm not convinced that Son is the name. So I just started thinking through this and trying to figure out what really sent me down this road was when one commentator said, it's tied to Revelation where it says that He has a name which no man knows, so that must be the name here. That's like the Deuteronomy quote, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord. That's our answer for everything that's a difficult interpretive issue we can't decide. And I just started thinking about it. Well, what is a name? Throughout Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation, a name typically has to do with not... Sometimes it's a proper noun. It's a proper name. Sometimes it's a title. But most of the time, when it's talking about a name, it's talking about reputation. Now you look at Hebrews 1 verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name or reputation than they have, I think that's really what it's talking about here. As a result, listen, Jesus didn't inherit just a title above the angels as a result of the incarnation and His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus inherited a reputation as Savior, as Deliverer, as Almighty God, who is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. He has a reputation now. He was God before. He was Lord before. He was Yahweh before. He was the second person of the Trinity before. He's still all of that now. But now that He has made purification for sins and been elevated right back to the right hand of the Father from whence He came, He has a name. He has a reputation that is far more excellent than before because of what He's done. I think that's ultimately what's being stated here. Jesus became as much better than the angels as He inherited a more excellent name. Listen, in His being, He never stopped being God. But when He took upon Himself the limitations of humanity, as Hebrews 2:9 says, He was made for a little while lower than the angels. He entered in creation as one of us. Angels are spirit beings. They're heavenly beings. He did become limited to flesh. When you look at the earthly ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, you'll see He does no miracles. He exercises no divine power until the Spirit comes upon Him at His baptism. And He does many miracles then, but you'll also see, like in the context of the woman with a blood flow, the Holy Spirit did a miracle and He says, "Wait, who touched me?" And the disciples say, "Well, there's a whole crowd of people. How can you say who touched me? Who knows?" He says, No. Power went out from me. I know it. I felt it. Who touched me?" Now, some commentators go, "Well, He was just asking that question. He knew because He's omniscient. He knew He was just asking that to give her an opportunity to repent." Well, that's possible, but that's not what it says. What it says is, He said, "No, power went out from me. Who touched me?" And then she comes forward. And then when the religious leaders accuse Him of doing miracles by the power of Satan, He says, "You can say whatever you want about me, but right now you're committing a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because you're attributing the miracles that I'm doing to Satan, and the miracles that I'm doing are being done by the Holy Spirit." When Jesus became flesh, He became flesh, fully God, encased with all the limitations of humanity. God truly became one of us. And you'll see that in some real details when we walk through Hebrews 2. That's where we're going with this. That's why your author is arguing for this. Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Yes, that's true. He is far superior to Isaiah, to Elijah. He's even going to make the case moving forward that He's superior to not just Aaron and to the Levitical priesthood. He's superior to Moses, who is the ultimate Old Testament hero for the Jews. In the meantime, there's one more point that has to be made moving forward, because Jesus did become flesh. And the question is, when He became flesh and He rose again the third day and He ascended back to heaven, and what did the Gospel tell us? He was still able to manifest Himself in flesh. He was still able to be in glorified flesh and eat food in front of His disciples. Does that somehow make Him less than the heavenly beings now? Is He somehow less than the heavenly beings forever? The answer is no. He is absolutely above all creatures and above all of His creation. For a time He was made a little lower than the angels. But that was to accomplish our salvation. And afterwards He ascended right back to the right hand of the Father and sat down on His throne where He belongs, and became, at that point, as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they did. He was elevated right back up to the position of worship where He belongs, and His reputation increased abundantly because of the work of salvation that He did. Now, some have argued that the point that the author is going to make here in verses 4 to 14 is to correct some of the errant views that people have, or that people had in those days. The Jews viewed angels in a very high regard throughout Old Testament history and even up into the days of Jesus. And that's because when an angel shows up, they show up and they reflect the glory of God and terrify people, etc. At Qumran, there was definitely a sect of Jews that in some cases even viewed angels, especially the Archangel Michael, as superior to the Messiah because he's the chief angel. And so somehow when the Messiah comes, he's great, but he's not quite as great as the heavenly being. I don't think your author here is arguing for Jesus' superiority to angels because he's afraid that his readers are about to abandon Christianity to head into some ancient Jewish religious sect that elevated angels above their position. I think he's arguing for the superiority of Jesus to angels simply to make it clear that Jesus is God. There's not some specific mention of errant doctrine or philosophy here, like in other cases in the New Testament where it says the Judaizers or Nicolaitans, etc. There's just the arguing for the principle from seven Old Testament texts that Jesus is absolutely superior to angels. And as we get into this text, there are four ways that your author demonstrates the superiority of Christ to angels. Four ways derived from seven Old Testament quotes that prove Christ is superior to angels. And if you're taking notes, there are four proofs that your author gives that demonstrate the superiority of Christ to angels. Number one, he proves that Christ is a superior person. And yes, they're all P's, Chuck. He is a superior person to angels. Notice it says in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, because, or for, verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And what's the obvious answer to that? Well, he never said that to any angels. He never said that to any angels. Well, where did he say that? Well, if your Bible is the New American Standard, you'll notice that this is in all capital letters. You are my son, today I have begotten you. The reason that's in all capital letters in some of your Bibles is because that's a direct quote from the Old Testament. Some of your Bibles, it's broken out of the paragraph to show you it's a quote from the Old Testament. This is a direct reference to Psalm 2. And if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2 with me, we're not going to turn to every one of these passages, but in this case, this is one of the chief messianic passages. That means it's an Old Testament passage, and according to the book of Acts, the apostles attribute Psalm 2 to David. So this is a Psalm of David, and it is describing the promise that God makes in a messianic sense to His anointed one, which is a reference to ultimately the greater son of David who's been given the Davidic covenant, to be heir and ultimately ruler of all of creation. Psalm 2 verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, notice all capital letters, against Yahweh, against God personally, and against His anointed. That's our word, Mashiach, or Messiah, or in a New Testament context, Christ. Same word. All the rulers of the earth are aligned against God and against His Messiah, His Christ. And what they say is, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. You know, they're restrictive. They're holding us down. They're keeping us from doing what we want to do. Let's throw off the chains of their rule and cast them out and take over for ourselves. Notice God's response. He who sits in the heavens. Who's the only one that sits in the heavens? God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion. That's a reference to Israel and to Jerusalem. Upon my holy mountain. And I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Notice all capital letters. This, I will tell you what God said to me. He said to me, this to the Messiah, to the Christ, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware, like clay pots." Think about a tire iron and a bunch of clay pitchers. If I take a tire iron, you got a whole shelf of clay pitchers, and I take that tire iron, even a little guy like me, I take that tire iron and go across like this. What happens to all those pitchers? Shattered in little pitty pieces. They are not going to stand up to me swinging a tire iron. And that's the type of a picture that's described with regard to the Lord's anointed and Him subjugating all the nations of the world, all the kings of the earth beneath His authority. That, right there, that is the declaration that God makes to the Messiah. You are my what? Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, there's an interpretive issue sitting here that we could spend a couple of hours on. Let me just walk through the heart of it. Okay? I want to cover our whole text this morning, and as we go through Hebrews, rather than dealing in excessive detail and all the exegetical argumentation, I want to give you a big picture of the point that this book is making. So, yes, I'm maybe not going to answer all of your questions, but I'm going to do my very best to summarize it. You are my Son, and this is God speaking to the Messiah. Today I have begotten you. In what sense was the Messiah begotten by God and identified at a point in time, at least that's what it appears like here, as His Son? Now, this is again one of those places where occultists might argue that this indicates then that the Messiah was begotten, was born, was created, is not the Creator, had to have some temporal beginning. Even if He was the first created angel, He's created. Well, the idea here of begotten is tied directly to being elevated to that position of authority and being granted authority over creation. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. You know, when you look at the New Testament, and I've already hinted at this, Jesus is identified as the Son even before He is conceived in Mary's womb. If you keep your finger in, actually, we can go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 1. If you look at Luke 1, when the angel shows up and says to Mary, "Don't be afraid, Mary," Luke 1 verse 30, "for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." So there's the tie to the messianic promise. This is going to be a son of David. Why? Because Mary is a descendant of David. He's going to have a rightful claim to the throne of his father. Why? Because Joseph has a rightful claim to that throne, even though he's an adopted father. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called" what? "The Son of God." What makes Him the Son of God in a unique way? He is God. And when He became flesh, God became flesh. He's eternally the Son. He is eternally the second member of the Trinity, fully God, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created. At a point in time, though, He became flesh as a result of the Holy Spirit conceiving the Son, combining God in the second person of the Trinity with human flesh in Mary's womb. And He literally God, the person of God, was encased in flesh at that point. When you move forward, for instance, to Luke chapter 3, at the baptism, verses 21 and 22, all the people were being baptized. Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." He's identified publicly as the Son right here, and when the Father speaks from heaven and says, "In you I am well pleased," what's that mean? Up to this point, he's lived a perfect sinless life. "You are my Son. You are my Son." Before the virgin conception, even at the point of when he was about 30 years old and got baptized, he is the Son. Further, when you get to, we'll just turn back to Matthew 17. My Bible kind of falls open to that one, so we'll go back there. The Transfiguration, verse 5, Jesus takes three of his disciples up onto the mount, and is transfigured, manifests His full glory right there in front of them. And when they look, they're just overwhelmed. They see Him truly for who He is. His flesh could not restrict the manifestation of the inherent glory in His nature, and it was just reflected for them to see. And then a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, and this is God the Father again speaking on behalf of Christ, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Notice, again, identified personally by the Father as the Son. Identified as sinless, "I am well pleased in Him." And notice the next statement, "Listen to Him." There are several times throughout the earthly life of Jesus, and even before it, when He is identified as Son. As it relates to our passage in Psalm 2, though, I want you to take your Bible and turn to Romans 1. I think this is what answers the begotten question for us on the most basic level, and also filters into the Hebrews 1 context. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul begins this little epistle first introducing himself, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and then begins to explain the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was, now notice, born a descendant of David according to the flesh, but was declared the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe that the best way to understand at what point was Jesus begotten as a Son in a messianic rightful claim to earth sense, I think it's right here at the resurrection. When He died for us and was sinless, and so death had no sting, death could not hold Him, and His once-for-all sacrifice for sins was sufficient, and He was raised from the dead, that is the confirmation that He had accomplished the work, that He was who He claimed to be, and that He was the Son of God. And I think that's the best way to understand when He was begotten as the Son. Declared Son. Having accomplished in the outworking of redemptive history our salvation, at that point He was declared one worthy to take possession of the earth. Now, could God have taken possession of the earth at any point in time? Yes, but if He had, then He'd have to condemn all of us for our sins. You know, God could have called a halt to the whole thing in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and his wife sinned. He could have called a halt right there and wiped out the third of the angelic host that rebelled against him, including Satan, with a word, condemned for all eternity Adam and Eve, and started over if he wanted to. But he didn't. In fact, what the Bible tells us is that he knew well in advance how this was all going to play out. He chose us in Christ before the very foundation of the world. He knew before the foundation of the world that he was going to send his Son into the world and that he was going to reclaim the earth. And since he had given the throne to a man, it was going to have to be a man that reclaimed the throne. And since the wages of sin is death, the whole picture of the Old Testament sacrificial system we looked at a few weeks ago keeps going on and on and on. And the blood of bulls and goats do not cover, they cover a man's sin, a person's sin, a human being's sin, but they do not wash them away. The only thing that can truly take away sins is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we celebrate at communion every week? So now when we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, this is the point your author is making. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've gotten you, begotten you"? To which of the angels did God ever identify as his son with an intimate personal relationship with him and promise full authority over all creation to? And the answer is to none of them. Say, well, yeah, but aren't we called God's sons? Aren't angels sometimes called God's sons? The answer is yes. Yes. Angels are called sons of God several times in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of men. I believe that's fallen angels. Very clearly in Job 1 and verse 6 and Job 2 and verse 1, we have the sons of God assembling in the throne room of heaven to give an account to God for what they've been doing. And Satan came among them. The most interesting passage is Job 38. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read it. Job 38. When God shows up to answer Job out of the whirlwind, because Job gets to the place where he says, you know what, I really don't understand. I just really wish I could ask God why. So God shows up and he says, all right, Job, you want an answer? Here's my answer. Gird up your loins, verse 3, like a man, and I will ask you. You teach me. You give me some answers to these basic questions, and then I'll let you ask me about your personal circumstance. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? Listen, you think you can? You think you're at that level where you can interact with me and argue whether what I'm doing in your case, in the circumstances of your life, is right or wrong? Let's just go to basic stuff. Tell me about how creation worked. Well, you can't handle that. What were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Those are two references, morning stars and sons of God, to angels. But what you'll notice is when the angels are called sons of God throughout the Old Testament, it's always as a collection. It's never on an individual level. You say, well, wait a minute, but we're sons of God. Yes. Yes, we are. We are sons of God, but by adoption. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 12, Paul says, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Indeed, if you are living according to the flesh, you have to die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Yes. As those who have the Holy Spirit residing within us, we are sons of God. But if you continue to read, you'll see Paul goes on to say, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. See, when we talk about believers being called sons of God, we're always talking about in an adoptive sense, and in a sense subordinate to our connection to God through our relationship with Jesus Christ. We talk about being called son, God saying, "You are my son," on an individual, specific sense, that's reserved for Jesus. In fact, when He was here on this earth, do we not see Him behaving that way even when He teaches us to pray? In Matthew chapter 6, when He taught His disciples to pray, He says, "When you pray, pray like this: our Father who art in heaven, our Father." When you see Jesus praying, does He pray, "Our Father"? How does He pray? Father. In fact, John 17, "Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world began." When in resurrected form, He's outside the tomb, what does He say? "Go tell the disciples, I return to your Father and to my Father." There's always a different order of magnitude in the relationship of Jesus to the Father and us to the Father. Any tie to God as our Heavenly Father for us as believers is subordinated to our relationship to Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. So, that first text that's cited here is the most challenging one. And it's Psalm 2. So back to Hebrews. "He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they, or reputation than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And the answer is, to none. And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me.'" This is from 2 Samuel 7, verse 13 in particular, or 1 Chronicles 17, the parallel passage. This is the Davidic covenant. And you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to quickly remind you of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7. David wanted to build a house for God. He wanted to build the temple. God said, "No. You have blood on your hands, David. You can't do it." But God did make this promise to David. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Now, there's more here and some interpretive issues, but you hear the heart of the Davidic covenant? What God promised is, in a unique way to the Messiah, is sonship. An intimate personal relationship with God and an elevated position, not just over Israel, but over all the earth. Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7. That's a promise made to the Messiah. That's a promise made to the greater David. What angel did God ever make a promise like that to? None. None. And that's His point. He is a superior person. He is God's Son. Secondly, He has a superior position. A superior position. Verse 6. "When He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all the angels of God worship Him.'" Let all the angels of God worship Him. This comes from Psalm 97. In the Greek translation of Deuteronomy, it also appears at the end of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. But in the Hebrew text, it only occurs in Psalm 97. And in this context, in Psalm 97, and I'll turn there and read it to you very quickly. Psalm 97 says, Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all you heavenly beings, supernatural beings. Your Bible may say gods. It's the word Elohim. It can be translated as gods. It can sometimes even be translated in reference to the one true God, or in a context like this, to all heavenly or supernatural beings. It is a call for all to worship God, including the heavenly beings. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all heavenly beings, supernatural beings. When He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. It's a little question about what is whether the again goes with, and He says again, let all the angels of God worship Him, or when He comes in again, meaning His second coming. In either case, the point is still the same. All creation and all created beings, including the angels, are called upon to worship God. Again, we read in Isaiah 6, some of the most glorious of the heavenly angels are around the throne in heaven. And what are they doing the whole time? Worshiping God. And in fact, what if you really pay attention, did you notice they have six wings? Did you notice how they are covering themselves with some of those wings and flying with two and covering with the others? Because even as fully perfect, holy angels in the presence of God, they are far beneath Him. That's a consistent testimony with regard to angels throughout the Scriptures. I will direct your attention to one passage I want to read. Look at Revelation 22 with me for just a minute. We'll look at verses 8 and 9. And Revelation 19, you have the second coming. Revelation 20, you have the kingdom and then the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, and all cast in the lake of fire. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, you have the new creation and the establishment of the new Jerusalem in the new creation and a whole bit. God is with His people. And when John gets done seeing all this, Revelation 22:8, I, John, that is the Apostle John, am the one who heard and saw all these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. So he had an angel accompanying him. And kind of as a tour guide. You know, we're walking. Right over here you see the great white throne judgment. We're walking. Here's the new creation. And when John gets to the end of this, he says, when I heard and saw all this, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he, the angel, said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship whom? God. That's a consistent message throughout all of Scripture. What is the point then of Hebrews 1 and verse 6? He says, let all the angels of God do what? Worship Him. Worship Him. Why? Because He's the firstborn, the prototokos, the chief, the preeminent one, the sovereign one, the creator, and the firstborn, the most significant human being ever, because He was not simply human. He was not just man, He was the God-man. And so He is to be worshipped. Verse 7, and of the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. You go back to the Old Testament, and some of your Old Testament versions may say it this way. The NAS says it, let me see, I've got it here. He makes the wind His messengers and flaming fire His ministers. And that's a way you can translate it. in Psalm 104. That's a reference to Psalm 104, verse 4, by the way. And the context is God's sovereignty over His creation, the whole of His creation. And it says in the New American Standard, He makes the wind His messengers and flaming fire His ministers. In other words, He uses wind, which is a really powerful natural force that we can't see and that we can't control. We can leverage it, right? You can build a windmill. But can you stop the wind? Oh, you can build a wall. But can you control the wind? You can put chemicals on it or water on it and maybe put out a fire, but can you stop a fire? And is fire not an elementary a force of nature, a force of elements, an elementary? Never, anyways. Isn't fire something that burns stuff up and destroys it, consumes it? Isn't that a powerful force? And in Psalm 104, that's if it's talking about from an elemental element perspective. See, I tried to be scientific and just dorked it all up. But anyways, God has control over all of His creation, even the natural forces. It's possible that it says it that way. It's more likely that it's translated the way the King James has it, which is the natural word order in Hebrew. He makes His messengers or angels winds and His ministers a flaming fire. In other words, winds, meaning they act quickly or swiftly and unseen, and fire, meaning in a consuming and powerful way. In other words, God not only has control of His creation, He has control of and uses even the heavenly forces that He has created. See, of the angels, God says He makes His angels winds. He uses them swiftly and invisibly to accomplish His purposes, and His ministers a flame of fire. You know, when an angel shows up, what person can stand opposed to an angel? They're really powerful, but God is using them as instruments to accomplish His purposes. In comparison to this, look at verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God. Notice, Your throne, what? O God. The Son is God. The Son reigns. The angels are instruments God uses powerfully, like natural forces, to accomplish His purposes. The Son is God. The Son reigns on a throne. And His throne is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. His acts are righteous, His acts are just, and His sovereign rule is His own. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, the question is, well, who are the companions? One writer said, well, it's the angels. I think the strongest case can be made clearly, especially when you get into Hebrews 2 and 3, when you see the same word for companions referring in Hebrews 3:14, I think it is, translated there, partakers, those who are partakers of Christ, and likewise in Hebrews 2, companions. We're talking about believers. He became one of us, but He has been elevated above all of us because of who He is and because of what He did. Yes, He became for a while a little lower than angels. He never stopped being God, but He did step off of His throne. He did become one of us. And because, in fact, let me just read you Philippians 2 very quickly. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God then highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When He accomplished His work of redemption, even though He was fully God and fully man at that point, okay, not just God, but God and man, He was still elevated above all. Why? Because He loved righteousness, hated lawlessness, lived a sinless, perfect life, and died in our place so that we could be reconciled to God, so the wrath of God could once and for all be satisfied in Him. Of the angels, He says, they're His servants. They're His ministers. He uses them like He uses the weather to accomplish His purposes. But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, and this is Psalm 45, by the way, therefore your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness, the oil of celebration, the oil of victory, of happiness above your companions because of the work you did on the cross, because you have perfectly accomplished my purposes. I give you the throne over the earth because you have reclaimed it. He is in a superior position. Third, He has a superior power. A superior power. This is verses 10 to 12. And this is a quote from Psalm 102. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. What does the heavens include? The heavens, the heavenly realm, even the angelic beings. This is the same thing that we saw in Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the prototokos, the chief of all creation. Why? Because by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether we're talking about thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And that's the point here in Hebrews 1 and verses 10 to 12, quoting from Psalm 102. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all become old like a garment and like a mantle. Or a cloak, you could translate it that way. A cloak, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end. You ever have an old shirt? An old coat? An old dress? An old robe? Every year for Christmas, my wife gets Grandma one or two new robes. So that she will finally change. No. And what happens if you wear the same like I've got some sweatshirt. Ever have your team win the title and you get a sweatshirt and then it's a few years, like as a Cowboys fan, it's been a season or two since we've won the Super Bowl or playoff game. But anyways, I digress. Ever have a coat or an outfit that you really enjoy and you wear it all the time and it just wears out? The pair of jeans that actually fits and feels comfortable and it just wears out and you roll it up and what do? You discard it and you get a new pair and you put them on and you break them in and that's the way all of creation is described in comparison to the Son here. That's it. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hand. They will all perish. In fact, I don't have time to take you there, but in 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13, read about it. The first time God judged the earth, it was a mini judgment. It's called the flood of Noah. Genesis 6 to 8. The whole earth was covered in water. Everybody died except for those in the ark and two of every living creature. That's it. That was the warning. That was the warning shot over the bow. You know what's going to happen next time? It's going to be fire and it's going to consume everything. This whole creation is going to be gone. It's going to be gone. The Bible talks about the heaven being rolled up like a scroll. There it is. Ever have one of those, what's it called, a Venetian blind? You pull it down too far and you let go thinking it's going to hold and then... Okay, that's the way the book of Revelation describes what God's going to do with the heavens. Gone. The creation that we reside in right now that looks so stable, looks so awesome, looks this is temporary, it's fleeting, it's wearing out, it's winding down, it's going to its divinely ordained consummation when Christ comes back and reclaims it, and then ultimately destroys everything and creates a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. The whole of creation, the heavens, the earth, it's all. It's like an old garment. It's like an old mantle or a cloak that you hold, attach over your shoulders. You will roll them up and like a garment, they'll all be changed. But you are the same and your years will not come to an end. In Hebrews 13 and verse 8, you want to know how this epistle is going to close? Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and what? Forever. That's where we're going. Jesus is superior to all. He is a superior person in a superior position with a superior power and finally has been given a superior promise. Look at verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has God ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? You know the bulletin that Albert was making reference to? Did you notice the verse that Kath chose for the top? Psalm 110, verse 1. Do you know this is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament? This is the text that Jesus quoted in responding to the barrage of assaults and attacks from the religious leaders during the Passion Week. He's right there publicly. They're asking him all these questions, trying to trip him up, and he answers everyone flawlessly. And when he gets all done with that, he says, "Now I'm going to ask you a question." And he quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1, Matthew 22:44. David writes, so David is the author saying, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemy..." Well, actually, David writes in Psalm 110 and verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." What does it mean to make someone's enemies a footstool? Well, in an ancient context, when there was a great deal more brutality in all human behavior, when a king came in and conquered another kingdom, so I roll into the Ross kingdom, and I have this great general, right? And so Cody is my great general. He comes in and whoops up on all your forces. And then guess what Cody does? He drags Steve in and has him kneel before me, and as a demonstration of my absolute authority and having won, I put my foot on his neck to demonstrate, yes. That's the picture. Listen, that was a common practice. And he either swears fealty, submission, and tithing to me for all time, or I replace him with Cody. And that's the ancient practice. Well, the Lord said, David writes in Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The promise that God made to the greater son of David, to the Messiah, is that you accomplish the work I've given you, and in the end, I will subordinate all your enemies beneath you. We go all the way back ultimately to Psalm 2 again here. This is right back through the Davidic covenant that we saw as the second passage in 2 Samuel 7 and to Psalm 2. This is the consistent promise throughout the Old Testament. When the Messiah comes, he will be elevated by God above all the nations and above all of creation because of who he is and what he's done. In Matthew 22, verse 44, the challenge that David throws out to the religious leaders is David wrote this psalm, Psalm 110. And David says, "The Lord," which is the covenant name for God, "God said to my Lord." So if David calls him Lord to whom this promise was given, then how is he still David's son? And you know what the only answer is? The greater son of David must be God incarnate. You want to know why the religious leaders wouldn't answer? Because that's the only answer. In Hebrews, what's the point? To which of the angels has God ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, until I subordinate everyone beneath your authority"? Answer, none. In fact, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Aren't angels, in spite of how heavenly and majestic they are, aren't they ultimately just servants that God uses to minister for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Isn't that really their role? They may be the most majestic of angelic beings, but are they not really ultimately just God's servants accomplishing His purposes that He sends out to look out for His people? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, Paul says, we will judge angels in the Great White Throne context. Luke 16 says, angels escort believers to heaven. You know what the foundation of the fall of man was? Read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. I believe those are inspired accounts reflecting to us essentially what happened and instigated the fall. Satan saw that he was the anointed cherub, the most glorious of all the angelic beings that God had created. And Job 38 tells us they're all there watching as God completes creation. And so as He creates man and establishes man as the head over His creation, Satan looks and goes, wait a minute, I'm the most glorious. Why would He put man in charge? Man is flesh. Man is physical. I'm spirit. I'm immaterial. And I'm the greatest of all the angels. And he leads a third of the angelic host in rebellion against God. Angels are ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. You say, what do you mean will inherit? I thought I was saved. Oh, yes. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, if you've committed your life to Christ, you are saved. But you have not yet seen what your salvation inheritance is. Romans 13 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says it this way, our salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. You know what that means? You think it's cool to be forgiven? You think it's cool to be a Christian? You think it's cool to understand the truths and not be afraid of death? You think it's cool to know that you have a heavenly future in store for you? You think it's cool not to worry about COVID even if it takes your life? Think that's cool? Yeah. You haven't seen cool. You know what cool is? Read Revelation 21 and 22, because that's the new creation that God has in store for us. That is the inheritance of our salvation. And the role that angels play is as God's servants ministering to us. Yes, we're physical fleshly beings. Yes, they're spiritual beings. And yes, Jesus became flesh like one of us, but it in no way degraded or degraded His person. Jesus is superior to angels because He is a superior person in a superior position with superior power and was given a superior promise. I hope that as a result of us looking at this, you've seen very clearly not just the role of angels in comparison to Christ and in some respects in comparison to us. I hope that you've been reminded about how majestic Christ is and how far down He stepped in order to become one of us so He could die for us. I hope you appreciate your Lord and Savior and His humbling of Himself on a level that you didn't before you walked in here, or at least were reminded to contemplate how much He humbled Himself and became a little lower than the angels. I don't think we often contemplate that passage, but the God worshipped by the angels sitting on His throne humbled Himself by becoming one of us and was restricted to a fleshly existence while He was here on this earth. And then He went to the cross and died for us. Ever wonder if God loves you? I think that demonstrates it infinitely right there. Father, thank You so much for this day, for Your Word, and for the privilege it is to belong to You. Thank You for Your Son that You sent into the world to die for us. And thank You, Lord Jesus, for being willing to step off Your throne and enter into Your creation in order to die for us. Help us to have this attitude in You, which was also have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in You, that we would be willing to consider others as more important than ourselves because You considered us as more important than Yourself. In Christ's name, amen.